Well, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, and today we're going to be looking in a bit at verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, but I'll need to take a few minutes to tee it up, to put it in our contemporary context. As many of you know, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, when we commemorate R.V. Wade, or maybe a better word would be commiserate. This is a landmark United States Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion on January 22nd of 1973, exactly 44 years ago today. A lot has happened since then, hasn't it? It was an event of such magnitude, kind of like the moon landing or the assassination of President Kennedy or whatever, that many can remember where they were and what they were doing when they first heard about it. I had just graduated from high school, which I guess dates me, in Singapore, where my folks were missionaries, and I had taken a year off before going to college, and I ended up living in a small village high up in the Swiss Alps in a community there that's called La Brie. It was founded by the evangelical philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer, and I had met with him a few months before in Singapore, where he had done a week-long series of lectures at the Singapore Hyatt Hotel, and I had strayed from the faith, and God used him powerfully. At the end of the week, he was giving out personal interviews, and after we talked, he invited me to come to La Brie the next month. La Brie is made up of several large chalets in this picturesque alpine village called Waymo, Waymo-sur-Olonne. It's perched beautifully high above the Rhone River Valley that stretched out in front of it, with this panoramic view of the Jungfrau Alps towering up on the opposite side, a mountain range that looms up through the morning mist there on the far side of the valley, and it stretches to either horizon virtually. It's quite a view. It feels like you're on top of the world. And it was such a contrast to, like, being up in heaven, the beauty all around us, to that beastly decision that took place down far below. The bright alpine light, the crisp, clean air, so contrasted to the dark forces that would soon sweep the world as a result of that decision. I was at Dr. Schaeffer's weekly lecture on that very day, on the night that I heard about it. He arrived late that night. He came in out of this dark, cold, wintry night, which fit the occasion, and he sat down at his usual place on his stool, and he warmed his hands by the fire, which made the room feel kind of like this bubble of light in the darkness. He was silent for the longest time, and then he looked up at us. His eyes were red as he announced the Supreme Court's decision. He had tears in his eyes as he talked, and this prophetic anger, the likes of which I hadn't seen before. And he said this would be the watershed issue of our generation. If we didn't do something, it would be just the beginning. I was only 18 years old at the time, and I didn't fully understand then why it was such a big deal. I hadn't even thought about the issue before, but of course, now we do. He said that they would soon be talking about euthanasia and eugenics and who knows what else. And of course, now we know what else. Now we know what else happened. An epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases spread in good part by sex without the fear of pregnancy. A steep rise in child abuse and pornography and infanticide, which in one way or another can be traced back to that in part anyway. A precipitous drop in birth rates in the West that could create social and political and economic upheavals in whole nations. A deluge of demonic spirits that always swarm in when there's a flood of innocent blood that's been shed. And in so many, an uptick in violence fueled by these violent spirits that feed on innocent blood. In so many ways, a culture of death. Truly, as we'll see in our passage for today, he will reward a man or a nation according to its work. Dr. Schaeffer said that when he thought about what would sweep the globe, he wept for his grandchildren. He told us that with tears in his eyes. Well, that day is here. His grandchildren are grown, and he didn't know the half of it. There are a few issues about which I feel more passionately, and I know this is true for many of you, than this one, the sanctity of life. And for me, as well as for you, it comes, thanks in good part, this passion to Dr. Schaefer, who, of course, with C. Everett Koop, almost single-handedly launched the Right to Life movement in America. So how are we doing as a nation? Well, in some ways, we're doing better. We've gone from 1.6 million abortions a year to only 1.06 million abortions a year. Only. But it's worth every life, isn't it, to bring it down? That's progress. We're at about 56 million abortions in the USA since Roe v. Wade, and we're adding to that by only a million a year. But in other ways, we're doing worse, because when it comes to the church, we're going silent. Until we came here, I was involved with a group called the Pastors Initiative that met in Dallas every once in a while. It's a group of about 50 national leaders consisting of several seminary presidents, pastors like Tony Evans and Erwin Lutzer and Kay Arthur and others. And a common lament that I kept hearing from all of them, among all these men and women who knew the national Christian scene well, is that fewer and fewer pastors are preaching on abortion anymore, for a lot of reasons. Yeah, for a long time we were way too loud. We got the gospel, unfortunately, confused with a political agenda in a lot of people's minds. We got so heated. We forgot that, like the bumper sticker says, hatred is not a family value. But I'm afraid we've swung to the opposite extreme now, as we almost always do. Now we've gone silent. David Platt is a young evangelical leader who's wrote several best-selling books on the countercultural gospel. God's really used him. He said this in an address to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary a few months ago. He said that while he applauds young evangelicals who have taken up causes such as opposition to injustice regarding the poor, the orphaned, and the enslaved, such issues as sex trafficking and world starvation, he said, I'm concerned about lack of zeal, not exclusively, but particularly among young evangelicals on social issues that are just as, if not in some ways, more important, like abortion and same-sex marriage. On these issues, younger evangelical Christians and prominent church leaders and pastors are often strangely quiet. And yet I do not believe it is an overstatement to call abortion a modern holocaust. No, that is an understatement. We live in a day when we can be passionate in our stand against poverty and slavery. We're passionate about issues that don't bring us into conflict with the culture around us. But on issues like abortion that are much more contentious, Christians are less likely to be passionate and more likely to be passive. We're going silent on abortion as pastors. And unfortunately, it's like Herman Melville wrote in his classic Moby Dick in the chapter called The Pulpit. It's just like that. I mentioned this a few months ago. He went to a church where Father Maple was the preacher, and he had this wide reputation for sincerity and for sanctity. And when Melville got up there into the pulpit, it said the pulpit was actually a ship. It was like the prow of the ship, and instead of a wood carving projecting from the bow, there was a Bible. A wonderful image. And when Father Maple got up, though he was a mild man of sincerity and sanctity, he preached like that he was the captain of the whole society, just like Norm Koop used to do. Powerful, powerful thing. And it's true, that where the church goes, there goes the culture, right? Melville said, the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest follows in its rear. The pulpit leads the world, and from there the storm of God's wrath is first seen. We're seeing that in Romans. We will next week again. Yes, the world is not a voyage complete, but a ship on its passage out, and the pulpit is the prow. Paul called the church the pillar and the support of the truth. It's the pier to which we can lash our ships in darkening days, lest we go down with the culture. But I fear that in the name of reaching the seeker, in the name of compassion and many other things, we're drifting with the culture. In the name of sensitivity, there's an apathy on issues like abortion. And supremely with this issue, apathy is complicity. He who passively accepts evil, said Martin Luther King, is as much involved in it as he who helps perpetrate it. He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it. Abraham Lincoln, we sin by silence when we should protest. Bad news? Well, for some it's also good news, because especially under such circumstances when no one's affirming what you're doing, when you're part of just a faithful remnant, and many of you are involved in this area, I've heard since I've come here in some wonderful ways, but when the church is silent and you're a remnant, especially then, we're going to see today that God will reward you for doing the right thing. And for bringing a pastor who will speak the right thing, as I know this church pastors will, because I know you. And that's good, especially when it comes to this issue, that the right thing is spoken, because truth heals. Truth heals if it's spoken in love. Let me conclude this introduction with this. This was printed by a national organization that has centers all over the nation to save the children and to help women through their pregnancies and to help those who have had abortions to heal, and you can be healed. It's a group that C. Everett Koop and Francis Schaeffer was influential in founding, a group that many of you are involved with here locally. It says this: there are many who think that telling the truth induces guilt or is coercive, when in fact truth protects us and leads us into a healthier life. God says the truth will set you free. The opposite is also true. Lies and distortions entangle people. They lead people to make choices that bring harm to themselves and others. The community of faith must speak the truth. With one clear voice, we must proclaim that each human life is created with purpose and value. As one united body, we must reach out in love to support a woman with the best choice, the choice of life. And then it concludes, as Christians, we need to affirm the truth that each pregnant woman knows deep in her heart. God has placed a life inside her, a life full of promise and hope. Her child is a treasure. We can also affirm another valuable truth. God wants to give her new life based on faith in Jesus Christ. Physical life and birth for the child, spiritual life and rebirth for the mother, these are the greatest treasures of all. Truth heals. And in that spirit, we'll speak the truth today. So what's the truth? What does the Bible have to say about abortion? There's nothing like breaking the silence with the truth to motivate you to do the right thing and to keep on keeping on with what you're already doing. That's my goal today, to instill the passion and the action that comes when you know the truth, the unvarnished truth in love, which alone will heal. The truth that we'll be hearing is from Proverbs 24. It's a section of Proverbs where Solomon essentially teaches us over several chapters to think consequentially. And we'll get there eventually on Sunday night. Do not rob the poor, he says, for instance, in Proverbs 22:22. For the Lord will plead their cause and take the life of those who rob them. That is, there will be consequences for exploiting the poor, so don't do it. Do not associate with a man given to anger, Proverbs 22:24. Lest you learn his ways. That is, think consequentially. You'll become like him if you associate too closely with him. Beware. There are many, many other examples of this in this section of Proverbs. But in Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, he gives another warning about the consequences of our behavior. Because God wanted to teach his people what they should do about something that happens in almost every generation somewhere in the world. And that is the problem of genocide or mass murder. Whether it be children sacrificed to idols, as happened in Solomon's day, or the Holocaust of the Jews back in the 1940s, or the Cambodian killing fields in the 60s, or Algeria, or the Congo, or Rwanda, or Syria, to name a few. Or supremely in our day, the ultimate of these horrors, the slaughter of unborn children. The main point of these verses is the same as the section that they're in. And that is, do something or you'll suffer the consequences. Deliver those, verse 11 of Proverbs 24, who are being taken away to death. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render unto a man according to his works? That is, think consequentially. We see first God's command to deliver them. It's simple, it's clear, it's straightforward. When it comes to genocide, all Christians have their orders. There's one course of action, one clear command, and that is to deliver them. Not much exegesis needed here. Maybe just an exegesis of our excuses for not doing it. For just ticking the right vote every once in a while, and that's it. But just so we don't miss his point, just so we don't miss his passion, Solomon follows the command with a plea. And those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back! That's the intensity that's in the Hebrew here. Those mothers who are staggering to the clinics, most of whom are alone, many of whom are desperate, few of whom really know what they're doing. Oh, hold them back. Delay the women, deliver the children, do something about the Holocaust. That's our directive. It's simple, it's clear, it's unavoidable. And in a way, we really shouldn't have to say much more, and we're not going to say much more, at least not by way of graphic details anyway, because that's not what we find here in God's Word. Solomon rather uses one word, one graphic description that should be graphic enough to still stimulate our action, and that is slaughter. Powerful word in the Hebrew, because that's what abortion is. Those women who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. And Solomon goes on in these verses not to describe what happened in his day when they sacrificed infants to idols. Mercifully, I'm glad he didn't. Rather, he focuses on the deceit. He focuses on the excuses, the cover-ups, the rationalizations, the shameless lies that whitewash the blood. Really, he focuses on the famine for the truth, the famine for the word, even in the church, the silence that's deafening whenever there's genocide, as there was silence in the church in Hitler's Germany, because we just don't want to think about it. Silence both on the part of those who practice it, on the part of those who permit it by doing nothing about it. If there's any telltale sign that abortion really is killing, it's that we instinctively cover it up, just like always happens with mass murder, and as we're going to see here. And seeing these lies so motivates me to keep doing the right thing, to expose the lies. I can't not speak when I hear these lies. It's the only compassionate thing to expose them with the truth. For babies and mothers alike, the unvarnished truth which alone will heal. So in that spirit, let's read on. We've seen God's call in verse 11 to deliver them. Let's look now at our cop-out, verse 12. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul? What he's saying is that the heart is more deceitful than all else, Jeremiah 17:9, and is desperately sick. But I, the Lord, search the heart, and I know you know. Deep down. This applies to two groups of people, to those who do the killing and to those who just stand by and watch it happen. First, to those who do it. The Scripture anticipates here precisely what pro-abortionists have said since the beginning, and that is, see, we do not know this. Because they typically hide under a cloak of willful ignorance. You see this from the highest to the lowest levels. When Chief Justice Warren Burger, for instance, voted in favor of Roe v. Wade in 1973, he flatly denied that it would lead to abortion on demand. He wrote, "I do not read the court's holding today as having seen this, having the sweeping consequences attributed to them by the dissenting justices. The dissenting views discount the reality that the vast majority of physicians observe the standards of their profession and act only on the basis of carefully deliberated medical judgments resulting in life and health. Plainly, the court today rejects any claim that the Constitution requires abortion on demand." See, we do not know this. Before the court's decision in 1969, there were about 22,000 abortions a year. Now it's about 1 million a year. But Justice Burger would claim he certainly didn't know about it, just as the scripture predicted. The terminology that the court used in rendering the decision was highly deceptive, and he knew it. It was shot through with a kind of willful ignorance. Here's how one analyst put it. In rendering this decision, the Supreme Court made one critical assumption that made the rest quite predictable. The unborn child, whether embryo, fetus, or premature infant, is merely a potential life. The only justification offered was that this view is less rigid than, quote, the belief that life begins at conception or at some other point prior to live birth. No attempt was made to provide biological, legal, or ethical evidence in support of the notion. Potential life was, before that, unknown in legal terminology. See, we do not know. There's an instinct there that kicks in. We can't define what's actually in the womb. Let's just call it potential life, and we don't even know what that means, and there's no precedent for it. With all due respect to His Honor, and I mean that sincerely, he holds a high office, or he did. With all due respect, the Chief Justice, in some way, was hiding behind a cloak of deception, self-deceived maybe, willful ignorance. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. You see, the deception in the words of those who do abortions. The words child and baby are almost never used. Instead, fetus and embryo are used. Today we're getting used to even more distant, you know, these circumlocutions, as they call them. Abortus, they're called, the product of conception. Women are told to think of their child as fetal tissue, like the yolk of an egg. New York's first, biggest, and most lucrative abortion facility is called the Center for Reproductive Health. See, we do not know. You can see the deception most tragically in the experience of many mothers who have to go through this. Before the procedure was performed, women often expend a great deal of energy avoiding the issue or trying to. In the language of counseling, they seek to detach themselves, understandably, from what's taken place. This is well illustrated in a tragic report of a woman who aborted her unborn male after learning he was afflicted with Down syndrome. The author recounts her experience of waiting. The baby kicks another time, and I do my cross-stitch more frantically. I start saying the word fetus over and over to myself. No baby, no baby, just a Down syndrome fetus. This is hard truth. Maybe you've been through that, but without the truth, you're never going to heal. There was a strategy of deceit from the very beginning, at the highest levels down, to pull the wool over the public's eyes. In 1970, a now famous editorial appeared in the California Medicine, Journal of Medicine, advocating a new ethic. This is 1970, 3 years before. They were working towards this. A new ethic based on quality of life. This ethic, the author maintained, justified both abortion and euthanasia. He granted his position represented a repudiation of the old ethic based on the sanctity of human life, and he honestly appraised the strategy of abortion proponents that led up to the Supreme Court decision. Here's what he said. The process of ending the old ethic and substituting the new ethic has already begun. It may be seen most clearly in changing attitudes toward human abortion. Since the old ethic has not yet been fully displaced, it has been necessary to separate the idea of abortion from the idea of killing, which continues to be socially abhorrent. The result has been a curious avoidance of the scientific fact, which everyone really knows, see, we do not know this, you know, that human life begins at conception and is continuous, whether intra or extra uterine, until death. This schizophrenic subterfuge is necessary because while a new ethic is being accepted, the old one has not yet been rejected. See, we do not know this. That's what we say. That's what they say anyway. What does God say? Verse 12. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs your hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to a man according to his work? These are rhetorical questions that Solomon is asking. And to every one of them, of course, the answer is yes. Climaxing with the last one, will he not render to a man according to his work? You can rest assured that he will. Solomon is saying, you will reap what you sow. It's like someone said, you don't have to wait around for the last judgment. It happens every day. We've been seeing that in the book of Romans, and we will once again next week. I will render to a man according to his work, and render it he does, not just in the by and by, but in the here and now. It's a severe mercy to get our attention, to keep us from being our worst enemies. In 1978, Dr. Warren Hearn and Billy Corrigan presented a paper on the emotional effects of the D&E late-term abortion procedure on medical personnel. They operated one of the busiest abortion practices in the Rocky Mountain states, the Boulder Abortion Clinic. Where else would that one be? Boulder. It's a cloud of darkness over Boulder. Of the 15 medical staff interviewed, 4 expressed feelings of resentment, irritation, or anger toward patients who had waited so long before seeking abortion. 9 were quite preoccupied with the medical risks. In addition, 2 believed that performing D&E abortions must eventually cause psychological damage to the doctors. Dr. Julius Butler, professor of obstetrics and gynecology at my alma mater, at the University of Minnesota Medical School, concurs that the emotional impact of the D&E abortion procedure, not its safety, is the main point at issue. He said, counseled his students, he said, remember, there is a human being at the other end of the table taking that kid apart. We've had guys drinking too much, taking drugs, even a suicide or two. There have been no studies I know of the problem, but the unwritten kind of statistics we see are alarming. Yes, I will render unto a man according to his work. Not just them, but we're going to see us who are silent. It's happened to the millions upon millions of women who have been deceived into going against their better instincts. And the greater guilt is not with them. One older mother put it this way in an anonymous article she wrote called An Apology to a Little Boy I Won't Ever See. I am angry at Billie Jean King and Gloria Steinem and every woman who ever had an abortion and didn't tell me about this kind of pain. There is a conspiracy among the sisterhood not to tell each other about guilt and self-hatred and terror. Having an abortion is not like having a wart removed or your nails done or your hair cut, like they told me. And anyone who tells you it is a liar or worse. To decide to have an abortion is to make a life and death decision. And most people I don't know don't make those casually. Yes, it's convenient and legal and a subject for polite conversation these days. And yes, part of me is dying too. Siren voices, choirs of siren voices in the culture are singing, see, we do not know this. You don't have to know this. And worst of all is the siren silence of the churches and women who are suffering the consequences, just like the scripture predicts. Maybe you've had an abortion and you're feeling it right now. Maybe you've got tears in your eyes and you don't know why. Maybe for the first time these kinds of feelings are coming out. Maybe you're angry at me. I tell you truthfully that I've only said these things because truth heals. Lies and distortions are what ensnare and entangle people. You bury these things alive, not dead. The truth alone will set you free. And if you need to be set free, if you feel like some of the women I quoted, if you've never gone through all the emotional baggage of your abortion or need to work through it more, please come see me. I'd love to talk about it. And I can get you to people in this community who understand and who will help. I guarantee it, truth heals. Especially the song that was just sung by the volunteer choir. I didn't choose it, but what a perfect song for this wonderful grace of marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Let this sink in if you're struggling right now. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood. There the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Let me just read the last two stanzas. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that sin cannot that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. If you receive the truth and you truly repent, like we all need to repent, and you act upon it and come to Jesus, it's just the beginning. You've come to the end of the beginning. He will pardon and cleanse within, and He will reward you according to your work. He sure did my grandma. I began by saying that there is no issue about which I feel more passionately, or few issues, than this one. And one of the reasons is this. I would not be standing here today if my grandmother had followed her doctor's advice. It was a classic exception where even Christians should say you should allow an abortion. The mother's life was at risk. They told her that it would be her or the baby. But my grandma believed in a God of miracles. And just as much, she believed that the baby's life was worth more than hers. What a novel idea. God had given her, 35 years. Her life was half spent. That child had yet to see the light of day. And that embryo, that fetus, that potential life became my mother. And she didn't die. And if you knew my mother, you would say, boy, did he render to my grandma according to her work. If you knew my mother, you would say, what a reward. It wasn't just a daughter that he rendered unto her. I know I'm biased, but what a reward. And my grandmother lived to see my mother's children and our children too. And our daughter-in-law is now pregnant, as you know, with our first grandchild, and so soon my grandma will be looking down from heaven at her great-great-grandchildren. Will he not render to a man, to a woman, according to their work? Oh yeah, it's called Ruth Myers. And Brian, that's me, and Jordan, and Rachel, and Cameron, our children, who some of you have met, and Doreen, my sister, and her children, and we've only just begun. Some would have called my mother just an embryo, a fetus, a potential life. But that's not what God saw in her. He saw her, and he saw her whole future, as we read earlier in Psalm 139, "For my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they are all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." And we're saying those days are not worth living if we don't predict it's going to be a quality life. Who are we to make such decisions? To circumvent God's plan? Professor L.R. Agnew of the UCLA School of Medicine posted this question to his students. Should the following woman obtain an abortion? Here is the family history. The father had syphilis. The mother has TB. They have already had 4 children. The first one is blind. The second one died. The third is deaf, and the fourth has TB. The mother is pregnant with the 5th child. The parents are willing to have an abortion if you decide they should. What do you think? Most of the students decided on abortion. Professor Agnew said, "Congratulations, you've just murdered Beethoven." Question, who is to judge the quality of a life before that life is even born? A Supreme Court justice, a doctor, a woman, a mere mortal, or the only wise God, the author of life, who ordained all our days before we had even begun them? I don't know about you, but there's a passion that comes through the truth, isn't there? When you're grounded in the truth, one that issues into action. And I am so deeply and greatly heartened that how so many of you are involved in this issue in such practical ways. And if you're not, I can tell you how and connect you with those in this congregation who are already doing something. If you are, I'm here to tell you today, and I think I have it on good authority, that he will reward you according to your work. He will reward you richly, especially in our day when few are affirming what you're doing. And the church has gone silent. God will reward you for doing it. So keep it up. He will reward all of you as you continue. And this church, he blesses such churches who have such people. This is so deeply in his heart. He'll reward this church as you continue to give of your time and of your talents and of your treasure for this noble cause. Father, I do want to thank you that you love us enough to speak the truth, even though it can be excruciating, as it is for all of us in areas of our sin. Father, I pray especially for any mothers here today who have gone through this, that your word would not return void, that by the Holy Spirit you would take this truth and slice it deep into their hearts, and then bring the healing balm of your love and of your forgiveness, the blood of Christ shed for their sins. And if they don't know you, that they turn to Jesus, who took on all that on Calvary, who paid the price so that you wouldn't have to reward us for our works in eternity by sending us to an eternity without you. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come into them and heal them and bring forth a whole new life out of their death and a passion for serving in this area like they might never have had before. Father, we just commit this congregation to you. We pray that we would increase and abound in this good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.